Would you please turn in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts? Last Lord's Day, we began the first of a two-part message that I've entitled The Providential Arrest of the Apostle Paul. I'm seeking to preach these two-part messages under three headings. Last week we had our first heading, which was An Apostle Warned. This morning we want to pick right up where we left off with a concession proposed, and third, an apostle arrested. Our text this morning is Acts 21, verse 15, all the way through verse 36. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done to the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Let's pray. Speak to our hearts, Lord, by your word and by your spirit, for we are listening. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In world missions, the labor of cross-cultural ministry is inherently incarnational. Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." When Jesus was sent by the Father, in order to win us, he had to become one of us. The Bible says he became a man and that he tabernacled among men. He adopted our customs. He walked in our ways, not our sinful ways, but in the culture that he was born into, the Jewish culture. Even so, when we go out into missions, we have to be incarnational. In other words, if you're going to win the Cubans, you have to become a Cuban. If you're going to win the French, you must become French. If you're going to win the Dominicans, you must become a Dominican. And this is not a principle that some anthropologist came up with somewhere. This is a scriptural principle, for the Apostle Paul himself says, "To the Jew, I became a Jew Why did he become a Jew? That I might win the Jews. And to the Greek, I became as a Greek, that I might win the Greeks. I have become all things to all men, that I might win some. So this is a major challenge for world missions. It is also a constantly controversial issue. Because the question is, what parts of culture do you adopt without compromising God's ways? But what things do you adopt that would compromise God's ways? And therefore you must reject, even if the culture rejects you for it. So to give you two examples. If you were to go to Indonesia, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Indonesia in the year 1995. We have been to the uttermost parts of the earth. You literally can't go any farther. If you go to Indonesia and you keep flying, you're coming back home. I mean, because literally there's no farther place away from Georgia than Indonesia. And while we're in Indonesia, let's say that you're there and there's someone across the street that you knew who was an Indonesian. And you wanted to summon them to come towards you. And you held up your palm and you did like this and motioned for them with your fingers to come towards you. Do you know in their culture they would be deeply offended and upset at you? Because that's how you call your dog in Indonesia. If you call a man in Indonesia, you put your palm down and you curl your fingers like this for them to come to you. Now to us, in our Western sensibilities, that seems really stupid, doesn't it? It seems inconsequential. But to them, it's very important. And so because we love them, if we're going to reach them, then we adapt ourselves to the culture. And if we're going to summon somebody, we're showing them we believe you're made in the image of God, rather than you're just a common animal, you see. And so we adapt to the culture. Now, what scriptural principle do we violate in order to put our palm down to call summon somebody to us? There's no scriptural principle violated. In fact, the principle of loving one another is a part of it. But let's take another example. What if you're a missionary to India and you're among all the Hindus who are there? And you're calling men to faith in Christ, and they come into the church wanting to be baptized and added to the church and become members. But the problem is they also want to continue holding to the caste system. The caste system is no small thing in India. If you reject caste, you're going to be rejected by your family. Your opportunities for career advancement are going to be limited because they discriminate which jobs you can have because of which caste you're in. Your standing in the community will be jeopardized. It's a costly thing to step away from caste. But let me ask you something. Is the caste system, the idea that certain men are superior inherently to other men, is that compatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is not. And so you cannot compromise and allow the caste system to come in to the culture. Sadly, in William Carey's day, there were certain missionaries, I believe there were Lutherans in this particular case, who tried to accommodate the caste system inside the churches they planted in India. And what they would do is, in those days, they didn't have individual cups for the Lord's Supper like we do. They had one single cup. But what do you do if a man of a lower caste drinks from that cup, and then that cup comes into the hands of a higher caste man? If he drinks after a man who's of a lower caste, then he will lose his caste. And so what they did in some of the Lutheran churches was they had different cups for different castes. Well, that is inherently divisive inside the body of Christ. William Carey and his fellow missionaries were wise, and they said, no, you must renounce the caste system. If you're not going to renounce the caste system, we won't baptize you. We won't add you to the church. You can't take the Lord's Supper with us, etc. What's interesting about that is the very first convert who was ever converted under Carey's ministry was a man named Krishna Pal, and he was a low-caste man. Many years later, the first high-caste man was converted to Christ. But they said to him, you have to renounce the caste system in order to become a part of our church. He did so. He was baptized on the Lord's Day morning, the Lord's Day evening. The church gathered together and had the Lord's Supper together. This high caste man was taking the Lord's Supper for the very first time. Krishna Pal, the low caste man, put the cup to his lips. And then when he took the cup away, the high caste man literally got out of his seat, walked across the room, took the cup from Krishna Pal, and drank it. But you see, there's an example where you don't accommodate the culture. Because what things we can adopt without compromising God's ways, we adopt. But things that the gospel itself confronts, we confront. Now you say, why did I bring all this up to you this morning? Well, the reason is because there's a controversy in the passage I've just read to you. The question of accommodation. Counsel given to the Apostle Paul, counsel which he took, and the question is, was he right to take it? Now, when we read the letters of Paul, we can take every word he's saying in those letters as absolutely this is what we must do, because it's not Paul, it's the Holy Spirit moving him to write what he wrote. But the Bible, when it tells us about the history of something, we can trust the history, but sometimes the Holy Spirit does not give us his commentary on, as to whether the action taken by a person in the scripture is right or wrong. We encountered this last week, didn't we? We saw the prophecies that were being given to Paul. He had determined when he went to Jerusalem, he was going to go to Rome after that and take the gospel there. He purposed in his spirit that's what he was going to do. But along the way home from his third missionary journey, there were these prophets who rose up in every place he went telling him, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be turned over to the Gentiles. And we had to wrestle with a question. There's no question that these were infallible prophecies, predictions of what was going to happen. But the question is, was the Holy Spirit also prohibiting Paul and telling him not to do it? I lean towards the belief that Paul was not violating God's word, that the Spirit, that what was happening was the Spirit of God was showing these men that Paul was going to be arrested, and then out of love for Paul, they're saying, please don't go, Paul. But nonetheless, here was Paul under divine constraint to say, even if it costs me everything, I'm going to fulfill my ministry. But the question is, when we get to this issue, was Paul right to engage in what's called the Nazarite vow, or was he wrong? Well, last week I said to you, we talked about an apostle warned. What we're going to see in verses 15 to 25 this morning is Roman numeral 2, a concession proposed, that is by the elders of the Jerusalem church. And third, we're going to see an apostle arrested. So first of all, or if you're taking notes, Roman numeral 2, a concession proposed. Verse 15, they finally arrived in Jerusalem. Notice the we that's all through our text. Luke was with them. Luke was present as they came. There's some beautiful things that we once again see as we lead up to what happens with his conference with the elders. The first thing is this. Look at verse 17. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, don't skip over that verse and miss the significance of it. This word received is used all through the New Testament to speak of it's a language of hospitality. Receiving someone under your roof. Receiving one for a meal at your table. Receive them. Now, who is it they're receiving? They're receiving Luke, yes, and the traveling companions, but they're also receiving the Apostle Paul, who 20-some years in the past was the chief instigator of persecution against the Jerusalem church. And just as we saw last week, Philip allowed Paul to come under his roof to stay in his home with his family there. And yet this man had conspired against Stephen, who was Philip's dear friend and fellow deacon, to put him to death. And yet here he is many decades later, sitting under Philip's roof, enjoying sweet fellowship with his brother in Christ. Because we see the change the gospel makes in a man. It takes people who were once bitter enemies and reconciles them together. The gospel not only reconciles us to God, it reconciles man to man when we are converted. It separates men who refuse to receive Christ, but for those who are in Christ, it unites us. So here is Paul being received, and not received, it doesn't say that the brethren received us grudgingly. No, they received us gladly. It's Paul. Look, it's our brother. And they invite him in and receive him into their church. So once again, see the fruit of the gospel. See how it transforms men. It makes them what they were not. It makes them entirely different men. They are new creations and the old things have passed away. All things have become new. I've told you before, if we met each other in this room 20 years ago, think about what you were 20 years ago. Would we have had anything to do with each other? Would we have fellowship with one another? But look at the sweet unity and love God has given to this local church. The people from such diverse backgrounds. I mean, we're like a collection of stray cats, aren't we? That's the way the church always is. And yet, look at the love that God has given us in the unity to be one body together. Where did that come from? It comes from grace. It comes from the gospel. There's something else sweet here. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was the one who was so used of God in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. to help arbitrate things. If you've read the book of James, this is the same James who wrote that book. And all the elders were present. So here's James who, during Jesus' ministry, remember, his brothers did not believe in him. James among them. But from the resurrection onward, not only did they believe in him, James has now become a prominent pillar in the church, a preeminent man among the elders of the Jerusalem church. There's another brother, Jude, and you've heard of him too, because he also wrote one of the books of Scripture, the book of Jude. So these men who did not believe in their own half-brother Jesus, because they shared the same mother but not the same father, right? But these men who at once did not believe in Jesus during his own life, his ministry, came to believe in him afterwards, and God used them mightily. Well, they receive Paul, and it says in verse 19, when he had greeted them, that is Paul, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now listen carefully to what he said. He didn't say, look at all I've accomplished. I'm Paul the celebrity, the rock star missionary. That is not what he said. Look at all the things God has accomplished. Through our ministry, he used us, yes, but it was God who did it. This is the third time you read such language in the book of Acts. Every time Paul would come back to Antioch, his sending church, his home church, he would always tell them, and the text is very specific, what things God had done. We planted, we watered, but God alone gave the increase. And notice what the result of his testimony was. He says, he tells them all the things that God had done among the Gentiles, verse 20, and when they heard it, they did what? They glorified the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. I'm about to say something that's going to sound radical, but you need to listen carefully. The first and primary goal of evangelism and world missions is not the salvation of sinners. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to minimize the salvation of sinners. If there is rejoicing over one sinner who repents, is there not also rejoicing in the church on earth over one sinner who repents? It's not that we're not zealous for the salvation of souls, but my point is this. That is the second goal. It's not the first goal. The first goal of evangelism and world missions is the glory of God. And whether in the gospel is preached, whether men receive it or not, God is to be exalted. And so mission is accomplished if God has been exalted and glorified and magnified. The goal of missions is the glory of God in the whole earth. And that's exactly the fruit we see right here. The Jerusalem elders hear these wonderful stories, all the stories we've read about in the book of Acts, and they hear what God has done, and they give glory to God. They're caused to worship. And that should be the way it is in our lives as well. The goal of missions is to fill the world with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters fill the sea, that his name might be exalted and magnified. Well, we come next, then, to the great controversy. I'll be honest, I'm very glad that I took a break for 9 months from preaching Acts so I could think about this for 9 months and chew on it. Because to my mind, this is one of the most difficult interpretive difficulties that we ever run into in the book of Acts. What Paul did next. Now notice what it says in verse 20. They said to him, that is the Jerusalem elders, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. In other words, since Pentecost, 27 years have passed. And there are thousands upon thousands of kosher Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And they are all zealous for the law. That is, they still submit to everything Moses put forth. Circumcision, kosher diets, kosher days, the whole works. The Levitical priesthood, worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They're all zealous for those things. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. In other words, you've gotten kind of a bad reputation because it's said that you're telling the Jews who are out there, away from the nation of Israel, to stop observing the laws of Moses. What then? The assembly must certainly meet. In other words, the church will meet and they'll want to hear from you, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow, and as we'll see in a moment, the vow that was taken was called the Nazarite vow. Take them and be purified with them. In other words, you enter into the vow yourself as well, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that the things of which you were they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. You'll recognize that as language from Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, which took place 7 years earlier. Now, we need to understand, first of all, the question of what is the Nazarite vow. It's set forth for us in Numbers chapter 6, and if you would go ahead and be turning there. The word Nazarite literally means separated or consecrated. We won't read all of Numbers chapter 6 that deals with it, but either a man or a woman, either one, could take the Nazarite vow. And it was a temporary vow. It was something where you had a certain amount of days that you were consecrated to the Lord and separated from certain things. Although we do have people in Scripture, men in Scripture, who were lifelong Nazarites. Two in the Old Testament, one in the New. In the Old Testament, Samson. Remember how Samson never shaved his head? It was because he was consecrated to the Lord from the time he was a child to be a Nazarite. Similarly, the prophet Samuel was also a Nazarite. A razor was not to touch his head. He was not to drink any alcohol of any kind. And then in the New Testament, who is the Nazarite in the New Testament? It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was very clearly a Nazarite as well. But according to Jewish tradition, most Nazarites, the term would last 30 to 60 to 90 days, but it could vary any length of time in that, as we'll see in a moment. Paul himself seems to have entered into the Nazarite vow for 7 days, for an entire week. During this time of consecration, the Nazarite was to abstain from three things. First of all, he or she had to abstain from wine, but not just from wine, from vinegar, from grape juice, that is unfermented grape juice, grapes, raisins, anything that came from the grapevine. The idea was, if even one grape is a little bit fermented, we don't want you to have anything to do with it. So they were to abstain during that time, even from the moderate use of alcohol. The second thing was he or she was to allow their hair to grow, just like Samson did. The idea was, if you saw a Jewish man with long hair, and it looked like he needed a haircut, you knew something about him. He was a Nazarite. That hair was a symbol and a sign to you that he was a Nazarite. And the third thing is, the Nazarite could not touch a dead body. And if during the time of his Nazarite vow, his father died, he could not even touch the corpse of his father to give him a parting hug or anything if he was in the Nazarite vow. If he did touch a body, he had to be renewed as a Nazarite to restart his vow again, and that kind of thing. What I want to show you, though, is when the time of their consecration came to an end, the Nazarite had to appear in the temple in Jerusalem to do several things. And look at verse 13 of Numbers chapter 6. Verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord. One male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. Now, here's the point. I want you to see what he's telling us we have to do. You have to offer the sacrifice of three specific animals. Two sheep and one goat is to be offered as a sacrifice upon a Jewish altar. You're to offer several grain offerings and wave offerings. You cut off your long hair, and that hair is burned with one of the offerings that's being offered there underneath the ram specifically. And then your days of purification are over. Paul was being counseled to participate in this ceremony. so that the Jews in Jerusalem who had believed would know that he still walked under the ceremonial law of Moses and did not teach Jews in other places that they no longer were under the ceremonial law. Are you beginning to see our difficulty? The question is, was Paul right or was Paul wrong to do these things? Now, for me to say to find any fault with Paul is a lot like Barney Fife trying to challenge John Wayne to a gunfight. Let me make sure I got my bullet here. The point I am trying to make here is not to throw Paul under the bus. The point I want you to take away from this is this. The best of men are at their best just men. And they make mistakes. And they err. Look at Paul. Paul had a falling out with his mentor, Barnabas, over the inclusion of John Mark in their ministry team. The Bible does not tell us whether Paul was right or wrong. It does tell us that by the end of his ministry, he's openly calling for John Mark to be sent to him because he is profitable to him for ministry. And why was he profitable? Because Barnabas didn't give up on him and kept ministering to him. We have the book of Mark in our Bibles because Barnabas was so faithful. We have 13 books of Paul because Barnabas was so faithful, right? But again, was there sin in Paul in that falling out? I think there was. Was there sin in Barnabas in that falling out? Yeah, I think there was. Usually in most disagreements between believers, is there just one side that's perfectly innocent and the other side that's perfectly guilty? Or is there a mixture in your home life, husbands and wives, when you're having a falling out? Is it just always one-sided that there's sin only on one part? As a matter of fact, you are colliding with each other until one of you finally humbles yourself and says, well, since we're wanting to talk about my sin, I'll talk about my sin too. That way, at least we're both talking about the same thing. Right? And it makes for peace, doesn't it? When we humble ourselves and begin to acknowledge our faults. The question here was Paul doing the right thing or was this compromise? Now, certainly a number of commentators would say this is Paul just seeking to be a Jew to the Jews, even as he was a Greek to the Greeks. I respectfully disagree, if I may say so. And again, I'm not being dogmatic. I'm just giving you my very fallible opinion that I've had to think about for 9 months. The Old Covenant was given a death blow in April of 30 AD when Jesus died upon the cross. He gave a mortal wound to the Old Covenant. But it limped on for another 40 years with this mortal wound until it came to a bloody and violent end in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The major turning point. Jesus prophesied that was going to happen. And it did happen, just as he said, but it was the absolute end of the Old Covenant. And so the New Testament is a period of transition out of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. But let's look at Paul's own words. Look at Galatians chapter 4. The churches in Galatia were the churches that were established in his first missionary journey. It seems that they were subject to the Judaizers who went to Antioch and said, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. The same people seem to have traveled to the churches in Galatia, teaching them the same thing. And to be clear, James and his fellow elders were not saying that circumcision is necessary to salvation. But nonetheless, look at what Paul has to say. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He's talking here about the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Why are you turning to things that are weak and beggarly, that were types and shadows of things to come, but now we've got the substance? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage, the yoke of bondage being the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. When you read the book of Hebrews, what is the book of Hebrews all about? It's telling converted Jews who are being tempted to go back to the types and shadows of the Old Testament, don't go there. Because these are the types and the shadows. And we've got the substance. Why would you go back to a Levitical priesthood when Jesus himself is your high priest? You can't get any better than that. You have fallible priests who die and have to be succeeded by their sons, but Jesus has died once for all, and he remains a priest. No one will succeed him. He's died once. He'll never die again. He ever lives to intercede for you. Why go to the Levitical priest when you have the priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Don't go back to another priest because we've got a great high priest. I just don't understand some of our dispensationalist friends who say that in the future millennium, we're going to go back to the types and shadows and re-offer sacrifices on burnt offers, Jewish altars as a memorial of what Jesus has done. Why in the world would we go back to that when we've got the one sacrifice he's made for all time? And if you notice the Lord's Supper, it's in front of you. There's no meat on this table. There's no lamb sacrificed like in the Passover. Why is that? Because the sacrifice has already been made. We don't need to sacrifice a lamb because the Lamb of God has already been sacrificed. And the bread and the cup are a memorial to the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Christ is not reoffered on this table every time we take the Lord's Supper, despite what Roman Catholics say. Christ has once for all been offered, and this is a memorial to his death that we will maintain until he comes. Why would we go back to a temple, as glorious as it was, made of stone and gold and all that stuff, but still it's an inferior temple? Because you know what? You're the temple of God. It's not stones of gold and brick and things like that. It is living stones. I mean, it comes down to this. We have a superior priesthood. We have a superior sacrifice. We have a superior temple. Why go back to the types and shadows when I got the real thing? And so here's the question. Was Paul wrong? Was it wrong to go back to the types and shadows? My personal opinion, and it's just that, my opinion, is that he erred. That the counsel given to him was not right. And to take the counsel was not right. In any event, we'll see it didn't work. It didn't clear his reputation. But it's also noteworthy. James Montgomery Boyce points this out. God's providence kept Paul from ever doing it. He gets arrested before he can ever make the sacrifice. So God stopped him from doing it. But nonetheless, unless you think I'm throwing Paul under the bus, I'm not. And I may get to heaven, I was really wrong. Maybe he did the right thing. But no, I think what I see in Scripture tells me this was its own kind of compromise. Did God still use him? Yes. Yes. And that's an important point for us to remember. So we've seen a concession proposed. Roman numeral 3, just briefly, back in Acts chapter 21, is an apostle arrested. The days of the Nazirite vows had expired, so Paul entered the temple along with the four men who had taken the Nazirite vow. That's verses 26 and 27. And look at verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, so apparently Paul had entered into this Nazirite vow for 7 days, for a week, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. The Jews from Asia, now who were they? Asia was where Ephesus was. Asia was the sphere of Paul's third missionary journey. Matter of fact, read Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches that are spoken of there. Those were planted by Paul during his third missionary journey. All right, so here he is. They recognize him because they're Jews who don't believe in Jesus, who are in the temple, and they recognize Paul from Asia. And they stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, two basic accusations, verse 28, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. So he preaches against the law of Moses. He preaches against the temple and says it's going to be destroyed, that kind of thing. And there's a second thing. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Remember, the Old Testament set up by its ceremonial laws a wall of division that separated Jew from Gentile. If you walked into Herod's temple in the time that Jesus and Paul lived, you would see that the architecture reflected this wall of separation. There was a small wall that separated what was known as the court of the Gentiles from what was known as the court of the women, the Jewish women, and no Gentile was able to pass through that wall. As a matter of fact, there's a sign that's been recovered by archaeologists that was sitting on that wall, and it says this, no man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. And whoso is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. So on pain of death, walk here through this wall if you're a Gentile. And what these Jews are claiming is that Paul brought an uncircumcised Gentile past the court of the Gentiles, past the wall, and into the area of the temple that was forbidden. Well, that wasn't true. Now, who was Trophimus? Do remember, Paul had a number of people with him from a number of sister churches who were bringing monies that had been collected for the Jerusalem church, and those people represented churches from every one of all three of Paul's missionary journeys. So Trophimus was one of those. He's coming in with this money, but he's being accused of having defiled the temple. Well, they had seen Trophimus the Ephesian, verse 29, in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Again, it wasn't true. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. In other words, let's not let him defile our temple anymore. We'll bar him out of the temple. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, they're wanting to tear him apart and destroy him. The commander of the garrison, the news came to him that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. So there was Roman guards posted right there in the near the temple. And they came rushing to Paul to save him. So in the irony of God's providence, the Gentiles saved Paul from the Jews. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And they saw the commander and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Now notice something. Everything's being fulfilled exactly as the Holy Spirit said it would. Remember what Agabus had said? He took Paul's belt, took it off his waist, put it on his hands and his feet, and said, the man who owns this belt will be bound. Well, everything that God had said is happening. As a matter of fact, the rest of the book of Acts is all about this prophecy in very great detail being fulfilled. Notice verse 34. You have the mob psychology here. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. Some people didn't know why they're there. Remember the riot in Ephesus? Some people didn't even know why they were there, but they just saw that there was some passion going on. So they said, let's be a part of it. I don't know what it is, but I'm getting it. And that's the mentality of people so often, isn't it? They stir them up and they say something exciting is going on. And so the passion of one excites the passions of others. And so he reaches the stairs. The mob was so violent, they literally had to pick Paul up and carry him. Even as the people cried out, away with him. And that sets the stage for Paul addressing the very people who persecuted him, which God willing, in 2 weeks I'll tell you about. Let's make two applications this morning of the things that we've seen. First, Christian men, at their best, are still just men. One of the glories of our Bible, and one of the proofs of its authenticity, is it doesn't ever hide the warts of its heroes from us. It is candidly honest about their warts. Noah was a righteous man. The Bible says he was blameless in his generation. Yet he succumbed to the sin of drunkenness, and by it his son Ham was defiled. Abraham was the friend of God, a man who had great faith, and yet on two different occasions he was willing to have his wife taken by a king and married. And he would say, well, it was real and it was fun, but it wasn't real fun. See ya. As long as I'm safe. He's willing to throw this aside, which is amazing that him and Sarah had such a good relationship afterwards. Moses spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The Bible says he was the meekest man in the whole earth. The Spirit of God moved him to write those words. The most humble man living on the face of the earth. And yet, in a moment of passion, when the people of God had provoked him, he took and he struck the rock, and it cost him the promised land. David is a man described by the Lord himself as a man after God's own heart. We know of his great victories, spiritually and physically, militarily. And yet, in an hour of weakness, he succumbed to the sin of stealing another man's wife, got her pregnant by committing adultery with her, and then scandalously tried to cover his sin, even willing to kill the woman's husband to do it. In the New Testament, it's no different. Simon Peter was the first among the apostles. He swore up and down that even if these cowards leave you tonight, Lord, I'll be with you. And yet, when a servant girl comes to him and asks him, weren't you with him? Three different times, he comes right to the edge of apostasy and denies he even knew him. And you think, well, he was restored, yes, and the story ends there. No, it doesn't end there. Read Galatians 2. After years of faithful, bold ministry, he compromised and wouldn't eat with Gentiles because he wanted to save face in front of his kosher Jewish friends. Not only did Paul have to rebuke him, he had to rebuke him publicly and then write it down in the Bible for the rest of us to read about. So he was a fallible man even then. I remember years ago I was camping with my children. We were at Cloudland Canyon. I can take you to the very spot we were at. And at night, it's our custom to sit around and eat candy and around the campfire and have some family worship time, but also to read or talk or whatever. And I was reading at the time. I was reading a really excellent biography that Ian Murray has on Jonathan Edwards. And in the midst of it, Jonathan Edwards had talked about a church discipline case that Jonathan Edwards absolutely botched. I mean, you read it and it's so bad. And I remember reading it. And in my mind, this was my reaction. I kid you not. I was like, Jonathan, you're like the smartest guy ever. How could you be so stupid? And the very next thing that came to my mind was, I'm really glad to know that Jonathan Edwards sometimes did stupid things. And they had feet of clay just like I do. Because God mightily used that man. And maybe he can use me as stupid as I can be too. We need to know that yes, our heroes are fallible, except for the Lord Jesus. But God uses them nonetheless. What did Paul himself say? God has placed this treasure in earthen vessels in order that it might be known it was God and not us that wrought it. My understanding, I'm told, that earthen vessels were chamber pots. Do you know what a chamber pot is? It's when you're too sick to get out of the bed and go to the restroom, so you have a chamber pot to go to the restroom in. You don't use chamber pots to store your gold. You put other things in there. And Paul is saying, God has put his treasure of his grace in chamber pots. That it might be known it was him and not us that wrought it. He uses weak, fallible, flawed men and women to accomplish his purposes so that we don't get the glory for it. God himself gets the glory for it. Even so, it is with Paul. Paul may have very well erred in this taking this counsel. Again, I'm not being dogmatic. But we need to recognize our faith isn't built upon Paul or David. Now, their writings, yes. Their inspired writings given by inspiration of the Spirit, yes. But to build your life upon any man, except for the man Christ Jesus, is to build your faith upon sinking sand. You would think as Calvinists we would be convinced because we believe in total depravity that we shouldn't have celebrities. But we seem drawn to them. We have Calvinistic celebrities and people will hang on to every word they speak as if they were the fourth person of the Trinity. I've seen it so many times. Whether it's in Calvinistic circles or non-Calvinistic circles, I've known men who treated Bill Gothard this way, who treated Doug Phillips this way, Tolian Chavidian or Mark Driscoll. What's sad about all four of those cases is these four men have fallen in different ways. Three of those sexually, one in other ways. You build your faith on a man. The problem is, what happens when that man apostatizes? What happens when that man disqualifies himself? And you've hung on every word as if everything that came from his mouth was right and true and good. To build your faith upon men is building a house of cards upon a foundation of sand. We don't need our lives built upon celebrities. We need our lives built upon the triune God and his infallible word. This problem was going on in Corinth, wasn't it? I'm of Paul. I'm the Paul cult. Well, we're the Apollos clique. And then we're the Cephas groupies. And then other people who are really pious. Well, I'm of Jesus, you see. And there were divisions among God's people because of it. And Paul rebuked him and said, you're behaving like children. Did Paul die for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We are co-workers in God's field. I plant, Paulus waters, but God gives the increase. Build your souls upon him. Build your souls upon Jesus. Build your souls upon the infallible truth of his word and not upon the celebrities. Even the best and sweetest of men and godliest of men err and fall short. Build your faith upon God and upon God alone because God doesn't change. God's immutable. God's impassible. You can trust that when you put your faith in God and upon his word, those things don't change. They're the rock of ages that no matter what else changes, these things don't change because we have a faithful God. And that brings me to my second application. As imperfect as all of us are, nevertheless, God's saving grace is operative in all of his people to bring much glory to himself. There's something I want you to see in Paul's arrest. Notice what he's accused of again, verse 28 of chapter 21. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Now remember what they've said and turn back to Acts chapter 6. You're going to love this. This is glorious. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Do you recognize the accusation there? It's the same accusation that they make at Paul. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Nothing new under the sun, is there? "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now turn over one page to chapter 7, verse 54. Stephen preaches this scathing message to them and against them. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Notice this next phrase, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Now here's the thing I want you to see. This charge is brought against Paul, against Stephen. And it stirs up Paul with a desire to persecute and kill. He consents. He casts his vote in favor of killing Stephen because of what he was accused of. But here we are, some more than 20 years later, the very man who consented to Stephen's death is now being accused of exactly the same thing. Why? Because Stephen's Lord and Savior became Saul's Lord and Savior. Because the same Jesus that saved Stephen saved Saul. The message of Stephen became Saul's message. The thing Stephen preached, he preached. And so he's accused because he holds the same gospel. Never underestimate the power of the gospel to change sinners and to transform them. I know, again, you look at people in your life who you long to see come to know Christ, and they're so hard-hearted. They are so set against Jesus. They're so set against the gospel. They hate the gospel. They hate the law. They hate everything. And you think to yourself, there's no hope they'll ever, ever be saved. Well, that's what you would have said about the Apostle Paul, too, if you knew him before he was converted. And yet God's sovereign grace was triumphant, irresistible, and it drew him to Christ most willingly. Because that's the power Christ, that God has. And brothers and sisters, never underestimate the power of the gospel. You don't need anything else. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, we don't have to convince people the Bible's true and then start preaching the Bible to them, hoping that our arguments are sufficient to convince them. Says the Bible's like a lion, just let it out of its cage and let it do its work. Because it is powerful. Trust the authority of the Word of God to do what God intends for it to do. We have a great and powerful God. We have a great and powerful gospel. In 2,000 years, the gospel has never lost any of its saving power. And so let's trust that it can do the things it did for Paul, that it did for Stephen, it's done for us. If God can save me, he can save anybody. It's truth. So let's go on fervently, brethren, and thank God for the changes grace makes in the heart of a man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you, Lord. He was a man just like us. He had passions like us. He failed like we do. And yet at the same time, we see him as such a great example because of the grace that was operative in him. And Lord, we pray that we would be bold about your gospel, that we would draw near to you, that we would be a people who have a close walk with the Lord always, and that we would make Christ known in every place we go. Lord, it's not a lack of opportunity. It's not that there's not that many lost people around us. They are around us on every side. Lord, give us eyes to see the opportunities to make Christ known to those who are outside of Christ. And in the very near future, may we see a great harvest of having to baptize numerous converts who have been added to the kingdom and who are wanting to be taught and instructed in the things of God. Use us for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.